All right, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, if you would, please. Acts chapter 7 this morning, and last week we began the story about Stephen. It's a long story, so we started it last week. We know Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen to serve at the tables to make sure that all of the widows were taken care of and getting everything that they had need of. He was chosen because he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He had a good reputation, and he was full of wisdom. Let's pray this morning and ask God's blessing. Father, we just pray that you'd take your word, make it real to us, help us to understand not just the facts of what happened, God, but help us to understand your heart in it as well, for us to see how it pertains to us today as well. We thank you now in Jesus' name. All right. Well, Stephen is the first non-apostle that we have seen taking the word out to the people. He won't be the last, but he's the first one that we see starting to do that. He's thought to have been a young man, and perhaps that's one of the reasons why when he was talking to the people and they were arguing with him about it, that they thought that they could just make him back down from his claims that Jesus was risen from the dead because he was young. We saw last chapter that it says that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen knew his Bible. Stephen knew what was going on. Stephen had that relationship with God and was able to express it as well. And so when we look and see in chapter 7 today, we're going to see some of the things that he knew from Scripture and how he used it as a defense for his faith, for expressing to people why he believed what he believed. It had the authority of it. Now, remember from last week that the people were accusing him of blasphemy against God, against the law, and against the temple. Those were the charges against him. And so I looked up blasphemy just to make sure that we were all on the same page with it. And it says that it is irreverence towards something considered sacred or inviolable. So the accusers are angry at Stephen because he's been saying things that are contrary to their customs, to their things that they've been doing, their traditions. But he's not saying anything contrary to Scripture. And because of that, they can't accuse him of that. And so they're making up lies about him. They're going out and telling false witness is what they're doing. They're coming up and finding people that will lie about the things that he said. Now, it seems to me that since the law says you shall not bear false witness, that these men, because they are bearing false witness, isn't that irreverence to the law? Since they're treating the temple as a place of hostility and violence, isn't there irreverence to the temple, the way that they're acting here? So aren't they then actually the ones that are blaspheming the law, blaspheming the temple because of the things that they're doing? And since they brought the name of God and invoked the name of God in their malicious plot, does that not mean that they are blaspheming God as well? A lot of times it's the accusations of the people that bring about what's actually in their own heart. People today talk about how hard it is, what a hard world we're living in, what an evil world we're living in. And you know it is. But if the Word of God was able to make inroads back at this time in the first times of the church, God's able to make inroads in the world today. It's not something where it is so hard that we can't do anything. And in fact, the enemies of the cross in this chapter are worshipers of God. That's how bad it is. Even the worshiper of God is against the cross. Well, they're worshipers of God in their own minds. They think they're worshiping God. They claim to be worshiping God. But the trappings that they are involved with, all the different legalistic things that they do, all the different things that they're focusing on, they're not really focusing on God. They're focusing in on the way they do things, procedures. And so they have taken their traditions, and because of it, they have pushed relationship completely out of the picture. Jesus said to the people who were arguing with him that if they had known the Father, they would have recognized him. And so it's the same with the people that Stephen is dealing with. If they had known the Father, then they would have recognized the things that Stephen was saying were things directly from God. And we looked a couple of weeks ago when we saw in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, Stephen is going to use this thinking in his apologetics. He's going to defend the faith biblically. Now, you should notice that he's not apologizing for his words. He's not apologizing in, "Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have told you the truth. I've got a t-shirt that says, 'I'm sorry I offended you. I should have lied.'" And so Stephen isn't having that kind of an attitude. He's not saying, "Oh, I shouldn't have told you the truth." He's using apologetics and showing the truth and defending the faith. Notice also that he's not defending himself. He's not protecting himself. And so we stopped last week at the end of chapter 6 with the accusation that the Sanhedrin had. And then it said that they were fixing their gaze upon him, and all who were sitting in the council saw his face as a face of an angel. So let's look at the people that they had there. The accusers are going to be loud. They're going to be brash. They're accusing him. They're yelling. They're screaming. And Stephen is just sitting there in perfect peace. He's in perfect peace because in the will of God, you can have peace regardless of what the outcome of that is. We're going to see that his concern for his countrymen was far greater than his concern for himself. His desire for them was to know God. And so the first verse in chapter 7 says, "The high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Well, we're about to read a huge chunk. Chapter 7 is pretty long. It's actually the longest message in the book of Acts. But I just wanted to remind you that Annas, the high priest, is the same high priest that was a part of the trial, so-called trial, of Jesus back just a few months prior to this. And this high priest, one of the things that we see from the trial of Jesus, one of the reasons I say it's a mockery, is because by the law, the high priest was to be the defense counsel. He was the one who was there to protect the defendant and make sure that the people who were bringing accusations were going to be spot on with what they were saying. Here it says that the high priest says, "Are these things so?" But what the law required him to say is, "Prove these allegations that you're bringing up. Prove the things that you're saying." But instead he says to Stephen, "Are these things so?" Stephen doesn't seem to mind because he's able now to be able to speak the word of God to them in a way that they're all going to understand. But again, are these things so? These are the same people, this group, the Sanhedrin, the 70 members of the ruling party, of the judges, the people coming together, making up the Supreme Court in Israel. They've come together here. How much do they care about the truth? They're the same ones that just heard from Peter and from John. And after they heard from Peter and John, they said, "Don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. We don't want to hear anything about this resurrection." Then a couple of chapters ago, we saw them, and they had all the apostles and said, "You must stop speaking the name of Jesus and stop speaking about the resurrection of the dead." And for their benefit, they beat them as well. So that's who the Sanhedrin are here. And now they're saying, "Are these things so?" But do they care about the truth, or do they want them just to start saying the things that are along party lines with them? Well, let's take up and see in verse 2. "And he," who's Stephen, "said, 'Hear me, brethren and fathers. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God moved him into this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So what's Stephen saying here? He's saying we're all sons of Abraham. We all have that covenant with God. But what is the covenant based upon? What's the covenant not only between them, but it continues on to us as well? Is it based upon the law? Because remember, he's been accused of blaspheming the law. Is the relationship, is the covenant, are the promises based upon the law? Well, no, it couldn't be because it was way before the law. So it's not based on that. The law wasn't given yet. Was it based upon this place, upon Israel, specifically the temple? Well, no, Israel hadn't been established yet. The temple is many years off. They don't even have the tabernacle yet. And so that's not what the inheritance is about either. Abraham was a pilgrim. He was traveling through. And as he was traveling through, he wasn't supposed to make his home there. He's just supposed to be making a place for Israel to come about and be formed as a nation. But he knew that this life was not the life that he was looking for, and for us as well. We are called pilgrims in this place because we're just traveling through like Abraham was until we get to the promise. And the promise is not in this world. This world is not our home. Now, in Sunday night study, we have been looking at Colossians, and in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father." And looking at that on Sunday nights and then coming to this on Sunday morning, that is going to be very profound by the time we get to the end of this chapter. Well, the covenant with Abraham is based upon faith. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, according to Galatians chapter 3. And so this covenant with Israel is based upon faith. Faith in Christ for us who now know who that Christ is. And the reason why we are sons of Abraham is not because of the flesh, not because we were literal descendants of Abraham, but because of the same faith that Abraham had, we are sons of Abraham. And the covenant that God made with Abraham is for us as well. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. We saw that in the book of Galatians as well. Abraham had his faith even in Christ before he knew Christ was who Christ was going to be. Let's pick it up in verse 9 now. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was great in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and all our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, why is Stephen giving them this history lesson? Is he thinking, if I bore them long enough, they'll just let me go? Because I look around the room here, and you know, some people are really excited about that. They see this and they kind of understand what's going on. Other people might be going, you got to be kidding me. What are we talking about all this Old Testament stuff for? How is it that we're talking about, well, yeah, first of all, we know all this, but you know, is he just wanting them to go away? Well, no, because he's got them exactly where he wants to. He's got the opportunity to talk to hundreds, if not thousands, of his countrymen and share with them the gospel of Christ and show where that gospel came from. Why are they going through the Old Testament? Do they understand? He wants them to understand that those things written long ago, what they were about, why those things were written, why those things happened. We know, don't we? Because we study the Old Testament. And in studying the Old Testament, we know that you can see Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. And so that's exactly what Stephen is doing here. He's showing these people, these Hebrew people, that Jesus is on every page of their history. Everything that happened in history happened because of Jesus and for Jesus. Those are the things that he's showing him. Now, Skip Heitzig did a study of the Bible from 30,000 feet, where he just went screaming through it, and he taught the whole Bible in a year on Wednesday nights. So that was kind of a cool thing, kind of an overview of all that. Stephen's got to be in the space shuttle or something, screaming through here and showing us all the things going on in these Old Testament stories, but he's just giving a brief overview of all the things that's going on. In showing him this, talking about Abraham, Abraham is a type of Christ. Now, a type simply means that it's a prophetic picture, something that is going to show some other spiritual truth. He's a type of Christ. He's a picture of who Christ is because he was a deliverer. He was the one with the promises. He was the father of faith, if you will. He's also a picture of the father because he was willing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. And where did Abraham do that? Where is Mount Moriah? It's on a hill, not so far away from where they are right now. And 3 to 6 months earlier, there had stood an old rugged cross. It looks kind of like a skull. And the Hebrews called it Golgotha, and we call it Calvary. So we see this picture of Christ in him. See the picture of the Father in him. And this Golgotha can be seen from about where they're standing at this time and having this trial. They can see it from the Temple Mount. Stephen is showing that Joseph is also a type of Christ. He was the deliverer. He was the provider. He was the one that was rejected by his brothers. He was the one who was thought to be dead but came back to life. We see Moses also as a picture. He's a deliverer. He's a prophet. And we're going to see in just a moment that he's going to declare that Jesus would come from Moses, from among his people, and would also be a prophet and a deliverer and a savior. So Stephen is answering about the blaspheming of the law. He's talking about the whole issue of blaspheming the temple. And so he asked the question, is this where God speaks? Is this temple where they're at right now? Is this temple where God dwells? Well, we saw him be with Abraham in Ur. We saw him be with Joseph in Egypt. So it's not the temple, it's not even Israel that is the dwelling place of God. It is not so holy that this is the only place that God is. God is not limited to this land or to that building or for our building for that matter. So worship of God does not revolve around a place, nor does it revolve around a practice of righteousness. And he's going to talk about the law. Look at this next part about how he brings about Moses and the law. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in word and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they are fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he approached to look more closely. There came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." So Pharaoh had ordered all the male babies would be put to death. He did that because they were increasing in number. They were afraid that they would rise up and become so powerful that they could overthrow the Egyptians and make the nation their own. And so the babies were put to death in one way or another, whether fed to the Nile River, which they worshipped as a god, as a sacrifice, or to be eaten by crocodiles or discarded in some kind of a harsh environment to die miserable deaths. The babies were put to death. But Moses was special. He went into the river, but he went into the river in a basket that his mother had made. He was sent down the river where Pharaoh's daughter was bathing, and God did some kind of a miraculous work in her heart so that when she saw him, she received him and made her his own. Now, as I was studying this last week, I was reading on what one guy was thinking about all this, and he said that the basket was translated from a word for ark, the same word as ark. And in fact, in King James, it is still translated ark. But he also said that Moses' mom, Jochebed, was a student of the Bible because she knew that an ark had delivered people from death before. So I went about my day after reading that. About 3 hours later, I'm like, wait a minute. Moses wrote that part of the Bible. So she couldn't have studied something that hadn't been written yet, right? So she wasn't a student of the Bible necessarily, but the oral traditions and the teachings, the stories that came down, the oral history of God's working amongst the people. She certainly was a student of that. Still, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, this is a fine sermon that Stephen's preaching here, but what's the point? When are we going to get to the point where he talks about something important? But notice how easily you could just substitute Jesus for Moses in much of what is written here. We'll look at that too. Verse 35. "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha and images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Verse 35, this Moses whom you disowned, saying, who made you a judge and a ruler, isn't that exactly what we're dealing with now? Just as they said to Moses, you're not the boss of me. Just as they rejected him, these people are rejecting Jesus at this point. And the people are starting to understand what it is that Stephen is saying to them. And remember, I said that the enemies of the cross in this chapter are worshipers of God. Or so they think. They are people who believe that they are talking about the same God, but their focus isn't really on God himself, because just as the evil fathers in the Old Testament did the same kind of thing, so these people claiming to be believers, claiming to be followers of Jehovah God, are without loyalty to him. They hung around with God some, hung around with God's people, but they brought around the tabernacle of Moloch and of Rompha and other false gods in order to worship them instead. They claimed to be God's people, but they served the gods of their own flesh, the gods of their own desires. Not just gods who permitted sinfulness, but gods that promoted sinfulness. And when they saw that they could worship a God that let them do whatever fleshly, carnal, sinful things they wanted to, they hung on to those gods as well. And so then Stephen answers the charge about blasphemy of the temple. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophets say. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So these men of God, David, Moses, Joshua, they all knew God intimately. And they all knew God intimately without the temple, because they were all before the temple. Their evil fathers and these men now worshiped the tabernacles, worshiped the temple rather than the God who resided in them, supposedly. And so just like, remember Eli, back in the book of Samuel, how he was superstitious and how his sons decided that what they really needed when they were fighting against the Philistines was the Ark of the Covenant. Take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and take it into battle, because if we do that, God will fight for us. But that was foolishness, because the Philistines defeated them and they took the Ark of the Covenant with them. And so as they mistreated that, they were the ones who were the blasphemers. Lest you have any doubt about what Stephen is saying, whether they understood him. Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul and went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. They heard the truth, and they were cut to the quick. The conviction of the Holy Spirit was heavy upon them, but the truth of it only angered them. Every time they heard the truth, it angered them more. Just as their fathers had resisted everything that God was doing throughout all the history of what Stephen has been talking about, so these people are doing the same, even to the point of how they are the ones responsible for putting to death Messiah, the Holy One that they were talking about. Now, twice we've seen talked about being cut to the quick, being pierced to the heart, and the conviction of that bringing him to the place of wanting to turn to God, of wanting repentance, of wanting to be right with God. And now twice we've seen how it turns to anger instead. First time they beat him, and now it brings about the first Christian martyr. When do you suppose Stephen knew that he was going to die? Was it when he gave them that accusation and said, "You guys are the ones who are stiff-necked. You're the ones who are uncircumcised in heart. You are the ones who are just like your fathers, rejecting everything that God has for you." Did he know that in preaching this message, it was going to bring about his death? And if he did, was there any change to it? Or did he still have the same peace that he did at the beginning of it? Stephen may have had some concern for his life, but his concern for the eternal welfare of his brothers was more important to him than his own life. Mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I said there was going to be irony in that. And think about the irony of the one who wrote that being the one who's standing there and the people are putting their garments at his feet. Saul is a disciple of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, we found out a couple of weeks ago, is on the Sanhedrin. And so because of that, Saul is following around and he looks and he sees this. The profoundness of the one who saw it and the one who wrote about it. There's two statements that Stephen has here at the end. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Do those things sound familiar? Aren't those two things that Jesus said from or just before the cross? Stephen offended these people. Why? Why were they offended? Was it his intention to offend them? Did he come along and say, "I'm going to pick a fight with you"? Was that his purpose? Or was it the truth in love, and yet the truth still offended them anyway? The truth can set free. The truth can also make you offended. It's up to you to decide what it's going to be for you. Why is it that they're offended? Well, Paul says that the cross to the Greek is foolishness, but to the Jew it's a stumbling block. And why is it a stumbling block? Because it says that the cross was not for Jesus' sin, but it is for our sin. And they didn't want that sin laid upon them. And so our response to it is either that we can be offended or we can be brought to that cross and allow him to forgive us of our sins. So we can say, "Hey, I don't want you to judge me. You're not the boss of me. You can't judge me." But the truth is, according to John chapter 3 anyway, we've already been judged. We've already been condemned. It's already upon us. But what the love of God did for the whole world was to send his only son so that we could be forgiven of that. So the choice is ours whether we decide to remain offended or if we're going to take that cross for ourselves. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we've read, it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Witness. Stephen is being a witness because the word for witness is martus, martyr. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my martyrs. A martyr means put to death for a cause. But we put ourselves to death in that we take the new life of Christ. And this life is no longer our own. It is God's life. What do you want the Holy Spirit for? We've had a couple of times when we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, teaching about the Holy Spirit, and we've been praying afterwards, God, we want your Holy Spirit to fall upon me. I want your Holy Spirit. But why do you want the Holy Spirit? Why do you want the Holy Spirit upon this place here? Because if you want the Holy Spirit just so that there's more people in the church, you're going to miss the point. If you want the Holy Spirit upon the church so that the Holy Spirit will convict other people in the church of the things that they're doing wrong, you kind of miss the point of it. If we're praying for the Holy Spirit to be able to give us the power to speak the Word of God with confidence and with peace, then that Holy Spirit will do us some good. But as we look and we see Stephen willing to die for the Word of God, we look around the world today and we should recognize the fact, at least this last week, I just saw that it's estimated that 15,000 believers are put to death for Christ every day around the world. 15,000 a day is what it said. It's a source that I tend to believe. They're willing to do that. They're willing to give their all, to give their lives to Christ because they will not deny him in word or in action. Where are we at? Where are we at, church? Are we people who are so afraid of offending other people that we won't let our feelings be hurt when so many other people are dying for their faith? We need the power of the Holy Spirit to make us into true disciples, make us into true witnesses, speaking the things about God so that he will be lifted up. We need the Holy Spirit to show us that we need to stop loving this world and holding on to this world and the things that we desire being in this world. We need to be able to look up to see where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And in seeing that, we lose our love for this world and are willing to do anything that God calls us to do to make sure other people know the truth of the gospel. Was this effective? Was this a good thing? Stephen died. We don't see anybody coming to Christ because of it. Yet. But what God has set in motion is going to be crucial. It's pivotal in the story in Acts, the story of the church, the story of us that we continue today. The only way for us to continue the story is if we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we share the Word of God as well. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the power of it. We thank you for the information of it. But God, we just pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds. And we do pray that your Spirit comes upon us, Lord, and causes us to love you and reject the world. Stop loving the world. Stop loving the things that waste our time, waste our lives. But God, I pray that you'd speak to each of us individually about this week. To ask the question of ourselves, what are we willing to give up for Christ? Would we be willing to give our all? Because, Father, that's what you called us to. To be lover of Christ means to be someone who rejects this life. But God, I pray that you do a work in us. Give us a boldness. Give us a love for our brothers, our sisters, that we would not refuse to open our mouths. We thank you now. Give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.